Acts chapter 21. We took a brief vacation from the book of Acts, but we're returning there this morning. Hopefully most of it is still fresh in your mind. We have been following the Apostle Paul now for his third missionary journey, which is really at this point concluded. He has pointed his face towards Jerusalem, and he is now a man on a mission to return back that direction. If you can think back to 2 weeks ago, we have been listening to a message given by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders. Paul, of course, rushed for time. His desire is to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost, so he does not sail directly into Ephesus. But instead, he has a quick layover in Miletus, and while he's in Miletus, he summons the Ephesian elders to himself. And we have spent 3 weeks really kind of going through that message that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. And he really gives them the characteristics of what it means to be an elder, to be a servant of the Lord in that manner. And he really calls them to do so by his example. He says, "You have seen these things from me. You know these things about me. Now go and live them out. Go back to Ephesus in the same way." And it ended off 2 weeks ago with Paul giving his goodbye to the men of Ephesus, and that was a very emotional goodbye. We saw that there was weeping, that they fell on his neck, they hugged him, they kissed him, and we really kind of pick up today where Paul is beginning to sail away from Miletus and get back on the journey back to Jerusalem. So if you have found your place, please stand with me. We're going to read Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in the side of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. While they and all their wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Thank you. You may be seated. I had the pleasure of having lunch with two pastors on Tuesday of last week, and when you sit around with pastors, you kind of have a tendency to talk about pastoral things and what's going on in church and all those sorts of things. And you know, one of the things that I would say is very universal in the church today is many people say that they want to know the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? We want to know the will of the Lord when it comes to major decisions in life, such as what career we should pursue. What person should we marry? Where should I go to school? Should I take this job or stay in this city? We look to the Lord. We want to know His will for our time and for our money and our relationships. And I pray today that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your heart's desire is to do His will whenever possible, to be in the center of His will. Now, much of God's will is defined for us very clearly in His Word. You don't need to pray for guidance in many areas. You don't, for instance, need to pray and ask God for wisdom if you are to marry a person who's a non-believer, right? As a believer, we don't need to pray if we should marry a non-believer because His Word is already spoken and it tells us not to be unequally yoked. We don't need to pray whether we should pursue a career as a drug dealer or a thief. You don't need to pray about whether or not the person to whom you're already married is the person that God's chose for you. So if you're sitting here and married today, don't look at each other right now, okay? That's the person. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But even though many of these decisions that we see are clearly spelled out in the Scriptures, we also recognize there's times when we read the Word of God and some things are not quite as clear to us, and knowing the will of God, we pray and we seek to be in His will. I mean, for instance, what do you do if you're trying to decide whether to marry girl A or B and both of them know the Lord and both of them would say yes? Now, that's not a problem I've ever had to deal with, okay? That's just a for instance. I mean, with my own wife, I just wore her down. What about a job? What if you're trying to make a decision whether you should take a job in this city or that city? What if you're a high school student today and you're trying to decide where should I go to college or what should my major be? There are many such decisions where it's difficult to discern God's will. Do we make like Gideon and throw a fleece on the floor? The truth is, life is not easy, and many of these forks in the road that we see as we go down life's path are very difficult to walk through, even as believers, and they take time and they take patience and prayer and meditation on the Word of God, and also counsel from other godly believers, other Christians. We see in the book of Proverbs there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. But what do you do if your wise counselors are wrong? The uncertainty of this process is revealed this morning in our text. Just to be as honest as I can be with you this morning, as I read through this text, and typically what I do is I'll read through a text three or four times, and I'm looking for certain things that strike me, words that are repeated, all those sorts of things. And as I read through this text, I was like, these first seven verses, it's just kind of like a travel log of Paul's journey. It doesn't really tell us a whole lot. There's not a whole lot to grasp onto, but as I read through a couple more times, there was one particular theme that caught my eye, and we're going to see that as we go on. But we're going to begin with this farewell tour that Paul is on, as Paul is really saying goodbye to these folks and these churches that he has helped establish. He's saying goodbye, and he's continuing to move on to Jerusalem. That's where we pick up today in chapter 21, verse 1. It says there, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." Now I want you to look at that first phrase, the word parted. When it says we parted from them, who are we talking about? Who did he part from? We're still talking to the Ephesian elders, right? When he had finally parted from them. And that word parted literally means torn away. If you were to read that in a very literal way, a very literal translation, it would read, "After we tore ourselves away from them." It gives you that idea of a couple that is in love, that maybe it has a long distance relationship and they're getting ready to part company. And when they leave, there's almost this tearing away. We don't want to leave one another's company. This is very difficult. If you remember, when they said goodbye to Paul, there was weeping. There was grieving over his, because they knew that this would be the last time that they would see the Apostle Paul. So there's a beautiful scene in Miletus that takes place as they say goodbye. And we get this picture here that they were torn away from Paul. That phrase is also used in the book of Luke 24 or 22:41, and it's the same word used as Jesus was literally torn away from the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It speaks of love, it speaks of a bond. We've talked about the bond that is already there. Paul would have been the spiritual father of many of these people. They heard the gospel from him. They came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Paul. So there's a great affection that is there between them. And when they're finally torn away, they set sail. And most of these places are not going to sound familiar to you this morning. They go to Kos, and they go to Rhodes, and they go to Patara. Now, Kos is considered the largest of the Greek islands. It's in the Aegean Sea. And there's not a lot notable about it except for the fact that its most famous citizen is Hippocrates. Does anybody know who Hippocrates is? He's considered the father of medicine. When doctors today are sworn in, they swear the what? The Hippocratic Oath. Although I believe part of that oath is to do no harm. I wish they could meet some of the doctors I've dealt with in my time. So Kos is the home of Hippocrates. They sail from there to Rhodes. They go from Rhodes, which is also kind of a non-noteworthy place, except for the fact that it was the home of Colossus, which was there in the Aegean Sea. It was a large statue. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a statue of the god Helios. It was a high bronze statue where literally the ships could sail between the legs of the statue. That's how large it was. And they go from there to Patara. So really what they're doing is they are going down the Aegean Sea, down the coastline. They are going from island to island to island, and they're not making a great deal of progress. They are sailing during the day only. They would have been in a small ship, and they're traveling 45 miles, 70 miles, 60 miles as they move down the coastline to each one of these locations. But we come to verse 2, and it says, "Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." Now this is where the journey takes a little bit of a different shape. We see that when they get there from Patara to Phoenicia, this is going to be a straight shot all the way through. Not only that, they're not going to be going down the coastline through the Aegean Sea. They're going to go right through the middle of the Mediterranean. So what I believe here is they're saying they get on a larger ship, a ship that can actually make this journey, this first leg of the journey, from Patara to Phoenicia. It says, "When we came into sight," verse 3, "when we came into sight of Cyprus, we left it on the left," meaning that what we did is we traveled south of Cyprus, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So if you remember the island of Cyprus, that was the home of who? Anybody remember who that was? That was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. If you remember when Paul has this falling out with Barnabas over John Mark, we see that Barnabas takes off and he goes back to his homeland to minister, which is Cyprus. They sail south of Cyprus, they continue on to Syria, and they landed at Tyre. Now Tyre is in the region of Phoenicia. This is an ancient Phoenician city, and it was one of the most celebrated cities in the maritime world. This trip would have taken them 5 days by ship. So this is a much longer trip that they took. What do they do when they get there? Well, verse 4 says, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." So when they get there, the first thing we see is they looked up the disciples. Now, that's a very interesting expression that they looked them up. It literally means that Paul searched for the disciples. And this is a large city. I don't know what that search would have looked like. I don't know if Paul, you know, walked around asking people if they knew who the followers of Christ was, but he was looking for other believers. We don't know if there was a church in Tyre definitively, although I would say if there was a group of believers there more than likely was. But one thing that I thought about as I read this is, you know, you can really find Christians about anywhere that you go. Have you noticed that? Have you ever gone on a trip and you've gone to different places and you've met people along the way, and for some reason, you're kind of drawn to them, and or they're drawn to you, and you go, you know what? I think those people are Christians. We were in Hawaii in 2005. I won a trip to the Pro Bowl. It was very nice. We actually got rid of kids and left them with grandparents, and we flew to Hawaii. And we went to a luau one evening, and we were kind of drawn to this couple of the same age, but we came to find out that they were also believers in Jesus Christ. And it was very interesting, because not only did we stay with them through the luau, but then we went and hung out with them the rest of the night. We ended up changing phone numbers. And it was great to have that fellowship of other believers around that you had never met, and you're both in a place you've never been before, but instantly there's this bond that takes place when you're around other believers. Have you experienced that before? And Paul's searching for the disciples that are in town, and evidently he finds them. It says we stayed there 7 days. Now, we don't know if the 7 days was just so they could load and unload the ship, or if Paul had to find a different vessel at this point. But they stayed for 7 days, and I want you to focus on this. It says, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. They don't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. So for the 7 days, Paul is there. Paul's on this mission to go back to Jerusalem. He's collected all of this money to take back to the church at Jerusalem, and they tell him that they do not want him to go there. Now, this revelation probably did not surprise Paul. If you remember back in Acts, if you flip back to chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, we see very clearly Paul knew that tough times awaited him in Jerusalem. As Paul begins his farewell message to the Ephesian elders, he says this, he says, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and affliction await me. So Paul knows when he gets to Jerusalem that he's going to be bound. He knows there's affliction, so this probably doesn't catch him off guard. But the term that stuck out to me as I read this is through the Spirit. They didn't come up with this idea on their own. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, if they would have simply urged Paul to stay, if they said, hey, Paul, we want you to stay here. We like you. Please stay with us here. This is our own idea. That's one thing. But what we see here is those first three words, through the Spirit. And what I saw as I read this is this appears, at least on the surface, that there's some sort of conflict going on with the Holy Spirit. Because Paul says that he purposed in the Holy Spirit to return back to Jerusalem. And they're telling him through the Spirit, he should what? Not go. And there appears to be some sort of direct conflict here in this verse. Paul's sense of the Holy Spirit is so defined that he must go to Jerusalem. If you look back in Acts 19, 21, chapter 19, verse 21, it says, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And when we see that the purpose is not Paul's idea, he's purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And if you think about it, he even went out of his way going through Macedonia to collect that offering for the churches that are there in Jerusalem. He's purposed in the Spirit to do that. But his friends are telling him something the exact opposite, and both, it seems, are getting this advice from the Spirit. So let me ask you this question, and I don't want you to answer right now. Who's right? And I say don't answer that right now because we're going to deal with this again in verse 12. So just tuck that away and think about that. Because I want to get to verse 5 because I found a startling revelation in verse 5. I discovered something in verse 5 that no preacher, as far as I know, has ever discovered in this text. When our time was up, we ended and started on our way. I believe this is a verse that's been discovered by congregations everywhere but yet to be discovered by pastors. When our time was up, we ended and started on our way. It's supposed to be a joke. Meaning the congregation always knows when the time is up, but the pastor rarely does. Anyway, verse 5 and 6. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. I want you to picture this. Again, what's going on here? Not only the people there, the believers there, but their families, the wives, the children. Everybody goes all the way down to the beach with Paul. This is very similar to the picture that we saw with the Ephesian elders. They kneel down together. They're praying together. This is an emotional goodbye that's taking place. And as I saw this, I couldn't help but to think about the fact that many times, especially in American culture, we don't do a good job at saying goodbye. We don't always do a good job at saying goodbye to one another. You know, I think it's wise to think about the fact that any time we say goodbye to someone, it could be the last time that we say goodbye to them. You know, I can think about in personal experiences that I've had within my own family. I can think about also from the pastoral side of being around folks when they've lost a loved one and didn't get a chance to say goodbye, or didn't get a chance to say goodbye in a way that left things on good footing. And I think it's very important that we as believers think about the fact that we need to make sure we are good at saying goodbye. And think about the fact that even though we may believe we're going to see them again, that we always want to leave that on a good note, that this, as if this was the last time we would ever say goodbye to them. I mean, you look at the love that's shown here as they leave. I mean, this wasn't one of those, you know, you kick them out the door and shut the door as soon as they go out. This was deep. I mean, there's prayer, there's hugging, there's kiss. I mean, we don't need all that, okay? I'm not saying that. So nobody try to hug me or kiss me before you go. But this is an emotional goodbye that takes place. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, verse 7, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed on with them for a day. That verb there, the finish the voyage, is very peculiar because we only see it here in the book of Acts. It means to make the last stop or to completely finish. So apparently, whatever ship they had used to cross the Mediterranean, I don't know if that was it for the ship or if they got on another ship. Some believe they may have walked down the coastline. It was about a 25-mile trip or so to Ptolemy. But it says, when they finished there, they go to Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So even though they only have a day together, they still gather together with the saints, and they stay there together and have fellowship. And this brings us to now the ultimate stop, which is Caesarea, and this is where we see the conflict, and I would say the conflict even becomes more apparent starting in verse 8. It says, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now Caesarea is due west, inland about 60, or I'm sorry, Jerusalem is about 60 miles inland from Caesarea. That was the port city of Jerusalem. If you were going to Jerusalem, you would sail in to Caesarea. This was also a place, if you think back to the Gospels, this is where the Roman governors would stay most of the time. This is where Pilate would stay. This was a fortified Roman city. There was a Roman garrison there, and that remained there all the way until the Crusades. There were still fortresses there at Caesarea. Now today, if you're to go in, the port city is actually Tel Aviv. It's no longer Caesarea. It's Tel Aviv, and Tel Aviv today is where Joppa would have been in biblical times, the home of Peter. So this was the headquarters that they sail into. They come into Caesarea. The end of the journey is in sight. And then, boom, all of a sudden, Philip the evangelist comes back in. Now, if you think about it, we were introduced to Philip when? When do we meet Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts? Back in chapter 6. If you remember right, back to chapter 6, we see that there's a problem within the church body there. They're growing very quickly, and they decide, you know what, the elders in that church say it's not good for us to stop ministering to serve tables to the widows. So what we're going to do is we're going to select how many men? Seven holy men. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 6. That's why we see that term there, that Philip was one of the what? One of the seven. He's one of those seven original ones that were chosen back in chapter 6. And that's really our introduction there to Philip. He reappears again in chapter 8. If you think about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, we see that Philip comes alongside the Ethiopian eunuch. He's sharing the truth of the Word of God with him. And then in chapter 8, verse 40, if you flip back there, we see that Philip kind of goes off the scene again, but we find out where he left the scene at. Chapter 8, verse 40 says, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he had passed through, and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to where? Caesarea." So what's been happening to Philip since? Well, apparently, roughly 20 years has passed. He got married, if he wasn't married before. We are told that he had 4 unmarried daughters, which brings us to verse 9. And verse 9 is one of those verses, to be honest, that can get you into trouble. Because it's one of those verses you can say something about or not say anything about it. And either way, somebody's going to be upset. So let me say something about it. Verse 9. "Now this man had 4 unmarried daughters who were prophetesses." 4 daughters who had the gift of what? Of prophecy. What is it about? We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. What were they saying? We're not told. Where are they exercising the gift? Don't know. And I have a tendency to believe if we needed that information, we would have it. But we don't. But what it does tell us is that word spoken through the prophet Joel, given to us back in Acts chapter 2, if you can remember back that far, is in operation in the house of Philip. Joel 2:28 says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now, for those this morning that want to take this scripture and use this as a way to establish the role of female pastors, I would just say that you need to see me afterwards, and we need to have that conversation in private and hopefully in a profitable manner. But that's not what this in any way is insinuating. As a matter of fact, as you move into verse 10, even though these girls had the gift of prophecy, as we're told, it says, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now, you would expect that since they were all prophetesses, that they would give this prophecy to Paul, but Agabus comes down, and if you remember back, Agabus was introduced to us back in Acts 11:28. He gives a prophecy there. It says, "One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius." So Agabus comes down from Jerusalem. He enters into the meeting at the home of Philip, and he gives this prophetic picture in verse 11. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands." So he basically hogtied himself with Paul's belt. I'm sure that was quite a picture. "And said this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, this is a very direct prophecy. Now, we look back and saw the fact that Paul knew that bonds and affliction awaited him, but he's saying very clearly, "Paul, when you get there, this is a warning for you." And ultimately, as we move forward in chapter 21, verse 33, we will see the fulfillment of this warning. But we need to understand this is a warning from Agabus. This is not a prohibition against him going back to Jerusalem. So he's speaking this revelation from God. And it's interesting here also that he uses such a visual picture of tying his own hands and feet. And if you think about the prophets of the Old Testament, many times they gave prophecies in much the same way. They were very visual types of prophecies. So he tells those in the house, the believers in Caesarea, those in Philip's home, what is to take place, and we get the response to this in verse 12. "When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." When we read "we," who is "we" speaking to there? Who's the writer of the book of Acts? It's Luke, right? So Luke includes himself in this group who's telling Paul not to return back to Jerusalem. Literally the word used is, we are begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now when Agabus testifies back in verse 11, he said this is what the Holy Spirit says. Seems pretty direct. When Paul's friends and Tyre urged Paul not to go, it says they kept telling Paul through what? Through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Yet Paul feels compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And I ask you the question I asked you all the way back in verse 4, who is right? Because these would seem like godly counselors. And it would even seem that there may be conflict here, that the Holy Spirit is contradicting Himself, but we know that that's not possible. So I ask myself as I read this text, is Paul being rebellious? Is Paul not listening to the godly counsel and the message that the Holy Spirit is giving? Well, I think we need to look at that for just a moment. There are other times Paul was forbidden to do things in the book of Acts. If you go back to the book of Acts 16, if you move back into the chapter 16, I'm sorry, verse 4. We see Paul as he's making his way through his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 4. It says, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they are traveling from the east to the west, and the Holy Spirit tells them directly that they cannot go into Asia. So that route is cut off for now. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they said, okay, we're traveling from the east to the west. We can't go west. We'll try to go north. No, now you can't go north. So there's only one way to go then, which is what? South. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they go down to Troas, which is a port city on the Aegean Sea. That's where the Macedonian vision comes to Paul. But Paul listens to the word, the message that he gets from the Holy Spirit, not to go into Asia, not to go into Bithynia. And he goes to the only direction that he has to go, which is south, to Troas. So Paul doesn't disregard the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? I think we can establish Paul had a close walk with the Lord, that he heard from the Holy Spirit very clearly. Well, I think the problem is with the way we look at this and what they heard from the Holy Spirit. I believe what they received from the Holy Spirit was not a command for Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but instead what they received was they saw what was waiting for Paul when he got to Jerusalem, and they made the decision, we don't want you to go. I believe that's what the believers were doing here, and because they love Paul, they persuaded him not to go. Again, if you look at verses 11 and 12, it says there, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Does it say that Paul should not go to Jerusalem? But knowing that they love Paul and they care for Paul, their reaction to this is, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So what we can deduct from this is the advice they give to Paul, is that have the right heart about it? Do they care about Paul? Is it admirable advice? I would say it is. Is it wrong? Did God have a plan for Paul and a purpose for Paul to go to Rome? I believe there's a parallel to this in Matthew 16. You can look there if you'd like. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. This is one that I had mentioned to the church. It's one of my favorite portions of Matthew, but I looked at this on Friday. Friday night on Good Friday in our service there. But Jesus and his disciples come to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus looks to them and he says, "Who do you people say that I am?" His disciples say, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter replies back. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." And guess what happens in that moment? Peter moves to the front of the class, right? I mean, think about that moment for Peter. He gave the answer of all answers. But if you skip down just a few verses from there, what you find is Jesus then begins to tell them that he is going to fall into the hands of wicked men. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of the Pharisees and other wicked men to suffer and die. What's Peter's response to that? My text says he rebukes Jesus. "No way, Lord, this isn't going to happen. No way would I allow this to ever happen to you." Is what Peter says there, is that admirable? Does he care about Jesus? Is he doing that out of a loving heart? Absolutely. Is it wrong? Jesus thought it was. You know what Jesus' response to Peter is in that moment? "Get behind me, who? Satan." It's a strong rebuke. And we can see that Peter's reaction to this revelation is admirable and wrong, just as we see back in Acts 21, if you look there, I believe that the reaction is admirable, but it's wrong, just like when we saw in verse 4, when they were telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. I don't believe that what they saw was the Holy Spirit telling them that Paul should not go there. I think the Holy Spirit revealed to them what would take place with Paul when he got there, and because of that, they begged him out of a great love for him not to go. And not only that, Luke is included in that audience. So what's going on here? What's the problem? Well, the problem is this, that even as Christians, the strength of our concerns and affirmations and deductions and all of those different things need to be held in check. What are they held in check by? The Word of God. They're held in check by the Word. And God's wisdom is infallible. His words are divine. But the problem is they're translated into what? Into human minds. And our human minds can be what? Fallible. So you take a word that is perfect and true, and then it's actually put under the microscope of a fallible mind, and what you may get is an answer that is admirable but ultimately wrong. That's why you can see people that read a certain text, and you get a group of people that start a cult, and they go, "We read this scripture. Is there something wrong with the scripture?" No, it's wrong with the fact that they've got a fallible mind trying to read that scripture and the way that they're interpreting that scripture. In the same way, they misinterpret, maybe not even misinterpret, maybe they take that directly and they connect those dots themselves. But many times, this is the advice that we see even given amongst Christians. Anybody here know that Christians like to give advice? You know, fellow believers like to give advice. You ever wonder why you can have two believers who have a completely different take on the same thing? Why is that? I couldn't believe. I heard someone telling me that they had friends that were struggling in their marriage and they went to a quote-unquote Christian counselor. And they were on the verge of divorce and the Christian counselor sat down with them and said, "I want you to follow your heart." What's the problem with that phrase? Well, the Word of God tells us our hearts are what? Desperately wicked. Who can know them? If we're filtering things and keeping them in check by the Word of God, should we ever tell somebody to follow their heart? Following our heart gets us where? Trouble. It has to be kept in check by the Word of God. And Paul understood that he had a mission in Rome, and that takes us to the last point, the Lord's will be done there in verse 13. It says, "And Paul answered and said, 'What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?'" Can I tell you, every time I read that verse this week, I kept thinking, don't go breaking my heart. If you don't know the song, I'll play it for you later and you'll understand my pain. But Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not ready to be bound, or I'm ready to be bound and even die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You can almost hear the pain in Paul's voice. He's saying, look, stop. You're softening. That breaking of the heart is literally a softening of the heart that's taking place. And I'm sure Paul is feeling his determination and his resolve to go to Jerusalem weakening. I mean, who really wants to go to prison? But we see that statement that he makes, and he really reaffirms the courage of his convictions. He says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Is this any surprise for Paul that he's going through suffering like this? If you think back to his conversion, if you think back to Acts chapter 9 and Ananias, the Lord's having a conversation with Ananias, and Ananias goes, "Man, I want nothing to do with this guy named Saul of Tarsus," right? Why? Because he's killed Christians. He's persecuted Christians. He doesn't trust him. And God says, you know what? "Nevertheless, I want you to go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine." But that's not all he says. He says, "I will share with him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Did Paul know that he was going to suffer? From day one. And he gives that resolve, meaning his desire to follow the will of God superseded his desire of self-preservation. He is a man on a mission to Jerusalem. Acts 20:24 gives us the same idea. If you just look back to 20:24, Paul says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." He's saying, I received this mission, this ministry that I'm on, this came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He is on a mission to go to Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar, by the way? We just came through looking at the resurrection of Christ, and you think about Jesus. There was a point in the book of John, as we studied John, where Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, and he was a man on a mission at that point to Jerusalem. And we see here the same thing. Paul is now on a mission to get back to Jerusalem. Now, we know ultimately he's not going to die there. This is kind of the beginning of the end for the Apostle Paul. And what is the response of the people? "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" If you think about when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And as they looked at each other, that was their desire. They said, Paul's not going to be persuaded, so the will of the Lord be done. They're trusting in a sovereign God. You know, as you look at this text, we often make it sound very difficult to know God's will, and there are things that are hard to know. But there's so much of God's will that we can know. That's first of all written in His Word, but many times it just comes down to the fact that we don't want to know God's will. Because if you think about it, knowing God's will means sometimes God is going to ask us to do something that no one else is going to agree or understand. I remember speaking to my father when I told him I was going to school to enter into the pastorate, and you know, he looked at me and said, "You know, you've got a great job in sales, you make good money. Why in the world would you ever want to be a pastor?" He didn't comprehend that. It didn't make sense to people, right? We don't understand. Following the will of God may be in the opposite direction of our personal pleasures. Sometimes God's will may not be what you want at all. And many times, it may not be what we want. I don't think for a moment that Paul desired to go to prison. This is why you have to ask God to change your wants and desires to His wants and desires. That's why God's will for many people is hard to wrap their minds around, because we don't want to have our desires conform to His. But when we do that, we can say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 37:4, He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray.